Last words. I hope I have made my meaning clear. Throughout this book, I have been contending for the life of the Church, its spirit and vitality, not merely its form, order, and pattern of government. Oh, that we could discover more and more of the sheer joy of belonging to one of the churches of Christ. That having been said, I do argue that the life of the Church is affected by its pattern and order very much so. To say otherwise is to contradict the New Testament. Of course, good men can disagree strongly about church order, they do. And because of that, until the end of the age, we will need different churches, no doubt. Nevertheless, while there may be honourable differences of judgment on order, should we not all agree on the life of the Church? The particular Baptists in the 1640s, I submit, were second to none in this regard. Their church life was of a very high calibre indeed. And I say that they were in that position, partly at least, because of their emphasis upon New Testament order for their churches. Certainly, not in spite of it. I have tried to be practical and down to earth throughout these pages. I want to be the same here. Let me illustrate why I say that church order affects church life. I remember a conversation I had with a Reformed, that is, Presbyterian minister, during which he explained that there were 400 members in, quotes, his church. I asked him how many attended the prayer meeting. He replied, 40. 40 out of 400. The apostles simply would not recognize or countenance 10% attendance at the prayer meeting. The minister himself was obviously not happy with it. To put it bluntly, he was embarrassed. He said that he felt his main trouble was an unregenerate elder. All he could do was to wait for him to die. This sort of thing would be impossible in any church which demanded a regenerate membership and a life consistent with that profession. Is there no such procedure as discipline? Is it good enough to get 10% attendance at a spiritual meeting? The point I am making is, the problem in that church was a direct consequence of his order. The fact is, it baptized infants and received them as members. It did not demand evidence of regeneration before membership, at least not in their case. I admit that Baptist churches can have similar offensive defects, but only when they act inconsistently with their order and principles. Some churches need to live up to their stated articles. Others need to change them. Presumably, in the church in question, the problem will get worse if the membership increases, as more infants are baptized and added to it, unless they are converted. The very order and pattern of that church is directly contributing to its unhealthy life. I know that many will think I should not have wasted my time in dredging up all the old arguments from the 16th and 17th centuries, and that I have done the people of God a great disservice by opening old divisions, when the need is for greater unity on the so-called essentials. One difficulty with that is, it is impossible to define biblically what are the essentials. I may well be castigated by those who believe, say, that we ought to do as Whitfield did in the 1740s, and leave aside the debates of the 1640s on church order, and concentrate on a revival of evangelism instead. I agree, if the debates are to be concerned with church order, and that is all. But as I've said, I have been pleading for something far more important than a debate about order. I have been pleading for a long, hard look at present-day church life, along with and through its order. And that is a very different proposition. Let me emphasize the point I am making by quoting from Joseph Tracy's Record of the Great Awakening in New England under Whitfield and Edwards. He drew some important lessons from it, not least its effect on church order and life. His comments make salutary reading. I have already referred to Edwards' struggle at Northampton, Massachusetts. Tracy spoke of the good and valuable influence of separatist principles on Edwards at the time. This must not be forgotten. Now many in those days said the separatists were censorious to demand marks of regeneration before church membership. But Tracy rightly dismissed this criticism as sheer cant. Quite right. Such fault-finding is humbug. What is more, Tracy argued, The experience in New England showed that an insistence on a regenerate church membership is far from trivial. In truth, it has a vital part to play. He was right. It is no molehill pretending to be an Everest, even though some in our generation think it is. Tracy went as far as to claim, "The future destiny of each of the churches seems to have depended more on its treatment of this question than on any other single event." What an assertion. It is as strong as anything I have said in these pages. Even so, I think I can hear the criticism which will be levelled at my repeating of the separatist arguments, the Baptist arguments, no, the scriptural arguments for church order. I will be accused of being divisive, uncharitable, censorious, guilty of invading God's prerogative, and so on. It has all been said before, time and again. The censures were wheeled out in New England, and their accumulated dust removed, so they could be laid at the door of those who tried to get back to the New Testament. Tracy dismissed the censures, and so do I. What is more, his observations and conclusions warrant the closest attention. He summed up the consequence of playing down the call for a regenerate church membership, which was, those who did not bother their heads about it or did not face the difficulties of enforcing godly church membership ended up with mixed churches, certainly. In fact, they started there. Tracy went much further. He claimed that they ended up with so-called churches which excluded nobody for any error of doctrine and excluded nobody for any sinful practice. That church membership disappeared in some places and indiscriminate communion followed. In the end, the churches, as distinct from the congregations, no longer exist, he said. Be warned. The point is not only illustrated by what happened in New England during the 1740s, it has scriptural precedent. When Joshua was about to die, he preached a sermon to Israel, a sermon of immense importance. In one passage, Joshua 23:6-13, he commanded the Israelites to watch themselves very carefully. He told them that Israel living in Canaan was one thing. There was no danger in that. But if they allowed the Canaanites to live in Israel, the Israelites would be ruined. As long as Israel lived in Canaan, but separate from it, as long as Israel was careful to obey God in every detail of his word, as long as Israel did not adopt pagan ideas or associate with pagan religion, all would be well with them. But if Israel ever mixed itself with the Canaanites or copied their methods, God would make sure the Canaanites would become snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish. Even so, Israel ignored or deliberately flouted God's command. They paid no attention to his warning, and the consequences were dire. The principle applies to the church. It applies to us and our churches. It applies to you and your church. The church in the world is one thing. The world in the church is quite another. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "Come out from among them and be separate," says the Lord. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And there is a further point about the debates of the 16th and 17th centuries, a point which needs to be remembered. The greatest cause of all the controversies about church order in those years, the one main trouble, was that the vast majority clung to the doctrines of Constantine. If only Mounts and his friends could have worshipped free of state interference in the 1520s. If only Brown and Harrison had been allowed to form a congregational church in the 1580s. If only Thacker and Coppin had not been hanged for reading Brown's books. If only Penry could have died in old age, surrounded by his wife and children instead of being throttled at Southwark. If only Johnson, Ainsworth, Smith, and Robinson could have worshipped in England. If only Kiffin and the others could have practiced believers' baptism unmolested. If only. Ah, but those in power, the Papists, the Reformers, the Anglicans, and eventually the Puritans, would not let them, would they? No. And it was those in power, the lovers of Constantine, who were largely responsible for prolonging the endless debates on church order. And it was they who were forever dreaming up ways in which that order could be imposed on the masses. And this includes, not least, the discussions at Westminster. Many radicals were certainly argumentative and changed their minds, it is true. But the particular Baptists, for instance, though far from perfect, in the main were getting on with church life in the 1640s, leaving those in political power to wrangle endlessly over details of order. It was the Puritans who were trying to form a monolithic state church, which would embrace all and sundry. I do not suggest that the Puritans, the Presbyterians in particular, had no church life worthy of the name. That would be utterly foolish, a slur and a lie. But the seemingly endless and arid deliberations on order at Westminster, schemes to impose uniformity on all the people, the streams of parliamentary ordinances, the various acts of uniformity of 1549, 1552, 1559, and 1662, and all the rest of the panoply of Constantine, never came from those who believed in voluntary religion. That much is certain. I realize that in the kingdom of glory there will be no quarrels over church order. Of course not. But we are not there yet. And seeing we have to live the rest of our lives on earth, we need to form churches and run them in some way or another. Whitfield might not worry his head over much about church order, what he got on with preaching for conversions. Nevertheless, somebody had to be concerned about it. What kind of spiritual life were the converts to enjoy or endure for the next 40 or 50 years of their life on earth? It's no use of talking in highfalutin and theoretical terms. We have got to be practical men. Churches have to be organized. For us not to reform them, to do nothing, not to think about the difficulties of our churches, is to reform them, and to reform them disastrously. Doing nothing, letting things drift, is not the solution. Let Christians disagree about order if we have to. In all things we are all more or less wrong, all of us, no doubt. But let us settle for nothing less than what we see as New Testament life in our churches, whatever their order. And I am sure that when men sincerely try to get New Testament life in the church, they will soon discover that the New Testament order for the church plays a very important part in their quest. I put it to you, the advances made by the particular Baptists were real gains, and not only in church order, but in its life. They were advances, forgive my linguistic solecism, back towards the New Testament. They built upon the progress made by others in previous years, and they built well. So we come to the end of my account, but not to the end of the struggle, the battle to reform the church. As long as time shall be, the battle will never be over. But we do come to the end of my book, and we have travelled along in blood-stained road from the monk with his nails at Wittenberg in 1517 to the particular Baptists and their confession of faith in 1644, have we not? What a journey it has been! What glorious gains were made for the church along the way! How much was accomplished in those years! Things were very different in 1644 as compared with 1517. Think of Luther. How amazed he would have been if he could have seen the church 120 years after Wittenberg. What changes he would have observed. I have finished my account with the emergence of the particular Baptists and their first confession in 1644. But I do not pretend that they were perfect. Nor do I imply that it was only their churches which showed a range of excellent improvements when compared to the corruptions of the papacy in 1517. But I do say that it was only the particular Baptists which showed all the following features. Scripture was the sole authority in their churches in 1644, not the fathers, tradition, and the Pope, as it had been in the one Catholic Church in 1517. Christ was king in their churches, whereas the Pope had been the supreme pontiff over all the church in 1517. The particular Baptists were firm advocates of Christ's unique right to rule his people by his Spirit through his word. The New Testament was the pattern, the rule, and order of their churches, and the way they saw the advance of the gospel in the world, not the theories based on Constantine. I do not say they perfectly attained their goal, but the New Testament, and only the New Testament, was their pattern. Their churches were free of state control in 1644, whereas the church and state were one in 1517. They preached the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, not salvation by works and merits through man's free will. They baptized believers only, and that by immersion, in place of the almost universal practice of the baptismal regeneration of infants by sprinkling in 1517. And they accepted as members of their churches none but baptized believers who lived consistently with their profession. The simple, symbolic remembrance of Christ in his supper had replaced the abomination of the Mass. Religion was a voluntary matter for them, not something to be enforced by kings and parliaments and magistrates and armies. Spiritual discipline was a church matter and the concern of the church alone. The means to be used were spiritual, not carnal, such as prison, the sword, and the stake. Instead of one all-embracing church, their churches were separate and independent. These gains were large gains, immeasurable gains, biblical gains. They were vital achievements, obtained at enormous cost, bought at a great price. Men, women, and children had given their lifeblood for them. These gains are our inheritance. They belong to us. Yet we today are in grave danger of undervaluing them and letting them slip through our fingers. We are wasting this treasure, and if something is not done about it, we shall lose altogether the precious deposit handed down to us. If our present decadence continues, and I do not mean decadence in society, but in the churches, if this degeneration goes on, we shall find ourselves back in 1517 all over again. And if it goes on at the present rate, it will not be long before we find ourselves enslaved once more. One day soon we shall wake up to find that the manacles have been fastened around our wrists, tightened as we have been dozing, and the key will have been thrown away. And the spiritual battle will have to be fought all over again, to recover the ground we have madly and sinfully undervalued and let slip. It is said that it takes three generations to see to a business, the first to start it, the second to build it up, and the third to waste it. If we are the third generation, we shall have to answer for it. Easy come, easy go is not a Christian attitude. Can we not learn from this history before it's too late? What lessons should stay with us? If we choose not to remember, we shall forget. If we forget, we shall lose what was won for us. We shall lose our gospel liberty. And if we lose that, we shall have to fight the battle all over again. First, the Bible tells us plainly that God is sovereign in all things, over all men and in all affairs. This principle has been proved time and again in this history. God is in control, not popes, kings, bishops, or magistrates. God works all things after the counsel of his will, and every event takes place at his appointment in due time. Secondly, though God is sovereign, we still have to do our part. God's sovereignty does not do away with our responsibility to work. Indeed, it is one vital aspect of the sovereign will of God that we must work for him and work with him. It is because Christ could say that all authority has been given to me that he went on to command his disciples to go therefore and do something in his name. We have to work out, for it is God who works in you. This principle has been amply demonstrated in the lives of the godly men and women we have thought about, how they worked for Christ, what wonderful things they accomplished in his name and for his cause. They were God's fellow workers, workers together with him. They were laborers, not loiterers, soldiers on a spiritual battlefield, not sunbathers on a sandy beach, holy warriors, not fun lovers in a holiday camp. They're a cloud of witnesses to us, surely. Do they not challenge us in our complacency? Do they not stir us to carry out the advice given by the Philistines, raising it far above their pagan notions? Be strong, and conduct yourselves like men. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. Courage is needed. Courage to be lonely with God and lonely for God. Courage not to compromise the truth of God. The hour is calling for men and women who will buy the truth at any price and sell it at none. Indeed, the hour is demanding men and women who will sell all that they have to buy the truth. Saints who will never trade it away. No, not for the whole world. This is the need. Yet we are seeing many today who emulate Esau. They will give up the truth for something far less than the whole world. One morsel of food will do for them. Judas parted with Christ for money. Herod sold John the Baptist to save face. Pilate did it for popularity. Demas for the love of the world. We need men and women who know that Christ alone has and is the truth. Men and women who will never leave him, whatever the threat or the inducement. A.W. Tozer put the point in his own trenchant way. He said, "The church at this moment needs men, the right kind of men, bold men. The talk is that we need revival, and God knows we must have it. But God will not revive mice. He will not fill rabbits with the Holy Ghost. We languish for men who feel themselves expendable in the warfare of the soul, who cannot be frightened by threats of death, because they have already died to the allurements of this world. Such men will be free from the compulsions that control and squeeze weaker men. This kind of freedom is necessary if we are to have preachers in our pulpits again instead of mascots. These free men will serve God and mankind from motives too high to be understood by the rank and file of religious entertainers who today shuttle in and out of the sanctuary. They will make no decisions out of fear, take no course out of a desire to please, accept no service for financial considerations, perform no religious act out of mere custom, nor will they allow themselves to be influenced by the love of publicity or the desire for reputation. The true church leaders heard from God. They knew their Lord's will and did it. The people followed them, sometimes to triumph, oftener to insults and public persecution, and their sufficient reward was the satisfaction of being right in a wrong world. Thirdly, the Bible tells us that the way of Christ is the way of suffering. A great many scriptures speak of it. Indeed, the gospel is advanced through suffering. It is God's will that it should be so. It is trite to say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, but it is nonetheless true. The church gains through loss. Paul, who suffered dreadful trials for the sake of Christ, stated this truth very clearly when he said, "Well, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." He said, God had appointed him to be a preacher, an apostle and a teacher, and that this led inevitably to suffering. As he put it, "For this reason I also suffer." Christ will gain the victory over all his enemies. He will make his church to triumph, but it will be by the path of suffering. There is no other way. This principle has been abundantly shown time and time again as we have witnessed how much the saints of the 16th and 17th centuries endured for Christ, what agonies they faced for him and his cause. They certainly reached their crown in glory by way of the cross. It is always so. The church can never be fashionable and popular if it remains true to the gospel. We aim to please God, not men. If any Christian, any minister, any church has found a way to avoid suffering, it must mean they have forsaken Christ and the gospel. For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If suffering for Christ is a test of spirituality and orthodoxy, and it is, how spiritual are we? How godly are we? Do we want the world to like us and our churches? The more conformed to Christ we are, and the more our churches recover the New Testament life pattern and order, the more the world will hate us. The words of Christ stand to this day, and whatever some modern professors may think, there is no way around them. He said, "Woe to you, when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Fourthly, let us remember the emphasis which Scripture puts upon the church. The saints I have written about certainly understood this point, and they acted upon it. The Scriptures speak of two aspects of the church: the universal church, or the elect of all ages, and a local or particular church. The most frequent way that New Testament speaks of the church is in its local sense, overwhelmingly so. Many of the men and women in this history appreciated this, and while they did think of the universal church, they realized that their great concern and responsibility was for the local, particular, independent church, that is, the church, the body of believers, to which they belonged, and with whom they worshipped and served God. It was the purification and improvement of their church life which they sought so much about. Now, this is a biblical principle. This is what all believers must do. We must do it. We have been challenged, surely, by the lives of the believers we have considered, to see that one of our greatest responsibilities in life is the reformation of our local church. This means it is our duty to restore the church as closely as we can to the New Testament. Since disorders and corruptions come in the best of churches, we must be ever reforming ourselves. A church that is not reforming, in the sense of going back to Scripture, is no church at all. As John Owen put it, "I know of no other reformation of any church, or anything in a church, but the reducing of it to its primitive institution and the order allotted to it by Jesus Christ." And when any society or combination of men is not capable of such a reduction and renovation, I profess I cannot look on such a society as a church of Christ. Owen said a church that could not reform itself according to the New Testament was no church. I would cut deeper. A church that will not so reform itself is no church. It is our spiritual duty to seek a reformed and reforming church, to join this kind of church, and to do all we can to further its continued reformation. Fifthly, another very important lesson we have learned is that Constantine was a disaster. The concept of a state church, or any kind of union of state and church, or the mixture of religion and politics, is wrong-headed. It's far worse. It's sinful. It is totally unscriptural. When Constantine's theories are put into practice, even by good men, they always, always end in disaster. We cannot Christianize society. We cannot make pagan countries into Christian countries. We cannot raise churches by acts of parliament. We cannot impose the gospel on sinners by politics or the sword. It cannot be done. We must not attempt it. It is nonsense, a dangerous nonsense, to think otherwise, seeing both the battle and our arms are spiritual. The Church of Christ is separate from the world, completely distinct from it. The two are diametrically opposed to each other. The world needs to be converted, not Christianized. It's only the church that can be reformed. The world must be regenerated. We are in the world, but not a part of it. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The devotees of Constantine mix the world and the church together, or try to, over and over again. It's always an appalling mistake. We must not repeat it. But there is a real risk that it will be done. In truth, it's happening already. It has never stopped. In bold contrast to the expectations of the friends of Constantine, the history we have traced has shown us the practical outworking of God's election, as declared in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31. It is the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the nothings and the nobodies of the world whom God has chosen. It is not many of the wise, the mighty, or the somebodies who are called. God has chosen the poor of this world. Let us never forget this. We do forget very easily, and it costs us dear. We must reflect upon these things, keep them in mind, and consider them. In this way the Lord will give us understanding. If we do not think seriously about these matters, we shall expose ourselves to grave danger. True churches will never be part of the establishment. When the bigwigs of society fawn upon the church, it means ruin for the church. It spells nothing but disaster. Let us not crave the world's approval. If we are true to Christ, we shall always be part of the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. If anyone becomes a Christian in the hope of making himself liked by a pagan society, he must be out of his mind. If he thinks he can have Christ and the world, he is grossly mistaken. And those preachers who are misleading sinners by teaching that they can are teaching diabolical rubbish. They ought to heed the words of Christ. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Sit down first and count the cost. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. When worldly men treat the church as its plaything, and the church likes it and encourages it, then it's in deep trouble. In those circumstances, we cannot be standing for the gospel. We are an offence to God. If we are a friend of the world, we are an offence to God. But if we are pleasing to God, then we are an offence to the world. There is no way of avoiding offence. 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 What a word to sound in many churches today. We live in times when making the offence of the cross to cease has become a work of art. What am I talking about? Inclusivism. Inclusivism? What's that? It is perhaps the besetting curse of the churches today, inclusivism. Inclusivism is a sovereign way of avoiding gospel offence, the offence of the gospel. Paul closed his letter to the Galatians, speaking of how men in his day tried to get round the offence of the cross to avoid persecution. They've been at it ever since. Paul would have none of it. Neither must we. We must walk in his steps. Sixthly, we have been reminded surely that men are but fallible mortals. We have read of many excellent men and women in this history, those who did great things for God, but all of them without exception failed. The best, the most godly of men is a sinner yet. The most advanced and mature believer is but a creature of a day. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Great men are not always wise. After all, of a man it can be said, whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? We must not put our trust in princes, nor in the sun. We must not put our trust in princes, nor in a son of man. Our confidence, our trust must be in the Lord, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapour. We have but one teacher, the Christ. In short, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Yet, despite this weight of Scripture, we have seen how Christians can so easily and frequently exalt and follow men with consequent great harm. We dare not make idols of men, not men of the past, nor men of the present. We must not put our preachers and teachers upon a pedestal. Can we not learn from this history the folly of such a course? It is sinful. God has declared that he will not give his glory to another, no, not even to his servants, the ones whom he has used so signally. All boasting about men, all pride in ministers, is wrong. It is carnal. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers? Yes, only ministers. God uses ministers, but neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. God. It is God only who must receive the praise and honor. It is God, he who has spoken in Scripture, who must be followed, and he only. None of us should be puffed up on behalf of one against another. To make our preachers into virtual gods and to boast about them is patently a sin. But it is done time and again. John Livingstone's words stand as a warning to us. He wrote in 1671, "Our ministers were our glory, and I fear our idol, and the Lord has stained the pride of our glory." If we repeat the error, we shall pay dearly for it. Seventhly, we must always bear in mind that what we do affects the generations following on behind us, for good or ill. We leave our footprints in the sand. To change the figure, we are building either a glorious spiritual heritage for our children and their children, or piling up a spiritual debt for them to pay off. Will the rising generation inherit a spiritual fortune from us, or will they be bankrupt? Which is it? It's not good enough to say that we are insignificant, that what we do or do not do is of no consequence in the great scheme of things. It is simply not true. We are responsible, we are accountable to God, and we shall have to answer for all we have done, including our secret thoughts. We shall also have to answer for what we have not done. The history we have been looking at is the account of the doings of men and women just like ourselves. This ought to be a truism. They were as weak as we are. They had their illnesses to cope with. They had their temptations to wrestle with. Things were no easier for them, a great deal harder, in fact. We know that the great men and women of the Bible were but sinful creatures like ourselves. But see what they attempted for God. Please do not sit back and let the church fall into ruin because you feel you cannot do anything about it. Be up and doing for God. Look for his help. When things go hard with you, remember Tyndale. "My God, oh my God, fail me not. My last hope is in thee," he cried. Recall how he purposed within himself. "If I could but do something for God and his cause," he said. He not only purposed and prayed, he got on with it. And he was just one of many. Luther, Mance, Calvin, Hooper, Cartwright, Brown, Penry, Smith, Jacob, Kiffin, and all the rest of them. What a noble army has gone before us, not forgetting the women and children. And what they did lives on, even to our own time. Please, I implore you, think of the following generations. I know we must not seek fame, and therefore let us forget ourselves, but let us try to do something for God, however small it might be. Be encouraged by my account of thousands of ordinary folk who put their hand to the plough and did not look back. Go and do likewise. Eighthly, and finally, the church is God's church. Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." No, they shall not, they cannot. They did not prevail all down the dark ages, even though it certainly looked as though Satan had defeated Christ. No, God arose and scattered his enemies. The cause of God will advance in the world. It may be that other parts of the world will see God's blessing, while we in the West decline. Seasons of darkness will come, but even so, the gates of Hades will never be able to thwart God in his purposes, which is to make Christ glorious among all peoples, if not in mercy, then in judgment. In 1517, God appeared among his people again, and began to restore the church out of her ruined condition. Then, during the years of struggle which followed, Christ continued to build his church, repairing her walls and raising her ramparts. The gates of Hades did not prevail. And though the present days are dark, and the church is tottering once again, and her enemies are clambering over her defences, even invited inside by some naive souls, nevertheless, let us trust in the Lord. We must. His word stands firm. It is his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And one day he will present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. May we be found looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As Paul boasted of the church of the Thessalonians, may we live now so as to receive such an accolade as this in the last day. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I conclude the way I said I would in the introduction. Battle for the church, I said. How do you read that sentence, I asked. Well, how do you read it? Is it a statement? Or is it an exhortation? Have you been listening to a book of history, how the battle for the church was fought? Or have you been listening to an exhortation, how you ought to fight that battle? May Acts 16 verse 5 be true of our churches. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. To that end, let us watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. May we contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, on mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.